There are 66 books of the Bible, at least in the Protestant canon as we know it, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And while the Apostle Paul set an example of preaching before us by refusing to shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God, my burden tonight is to convince you of the importance of devoting ourselves particularly to an exposition of the book of Deuteronomy. John Calvin famously preached 200 sermons on this book, and so it certainly isn't a light task or undertaking by any stretch of the imagination. We are no longer under the old covenant, as it were. So why should we embark upon such an endeavor? Now, since there's a significant amount of groundwork necessary to study this book aright, we won't actually get to the exposition of the text tonight, or perhaps even over the next few weeks. But what we will do tonight is look at 10 reasons why we should study the book of Deuteronomy. And I'm convinced that after hearing these reasons, no matter what your present opinion may be, you'll see the significant value of diving into this book. At least that indeed is my prayer. And if that is not the case, then please take it up with Troy. So this is going to be a little bit irregular, I suppose. I'm going to take us through the 10 reasons. That's sort of how this is going to work tonight. And you shall be the judges weighing the reasons. So let's begin here with our first reason. We should study the book of Deuteronomy because it testifies about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our Lord himself was clear that the writings of Moses bore witness about him. On the road to Emmaus, after two of his disciples were sadly reflecting upon his death and the rumors of his resurrection, Jesus says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Again, in John 5, verses 45 through 47, speaking to the Jewish leaders about their unbelief, Jesus says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Now, these, of course, are very general statements about the writings of Moses. So let's look at a few particulars. In fact, go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 23. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 23. I mean, here, Peter is speaking in Solomon's portico, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And beginning in Acts 3, verse 19, he says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Back again in John chapter 5. So here in Peter's very own presentation of the gospel, he cites Deuteronomy 18 to testify about the Christ. This is the one of whom Moses spoke. This indeed is the prophet. But let's look at one more example. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. And here we see Paul preaching the gospel as well. And so notice that both of these passages are in the context of an apostle preaching the gospel. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, a text many of us likely know well. The apostle Paul says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So Paul himself cites Deuteronomy 21:23 to prove that the Christ was cursed on the cross in our place. In other words, the book of Deuteronomy clearly testifies about our Lord Jesus Christ. It testifies about his person and his work. And so that's the first reason why we should devote ourselves to an in-depth exposition, verse by verse, of this book. I mean, if the apostles drew from it to preach the gospel, then should we not glean from it as well? Second, I can see by your faces that you are all persuaded already. Second, we should study the book of Deuteronomy because it reveals God's unchanging character and will in the moral law. It's certainly true that the economy of the covenants has changed. The old covenant has become obsolete in Christ, and the new has been inaugurated by the shedding of Jesus' blood. But that same unchanging God who established both covenants reveals his unchanging character and will through both. Listen to the words of Martin Risley. He writes, "While all of God's laws are harmonious with his moral character and reveal something of his holiness, such as the dietary laws, some laws are so deeply rooted in the character of God and the image of God in man, that God himself could not change those laws without first changing his own character and his own divine image in man." Now, that truth is exactly why the moral law is confirmed as a guide for believers in the new covenant. For instance, when Jesus is asked about the greatest commandment in the law, he cites the Shema, which we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." When Paul exhorts the church at Rome to love one another, he explains how the one who loves fulfills the law. And he does so by citing the Ten Commandments, which of course are found not only in Exodus 20, but in Deuteronomy 5. In Romans 13, 9 through 10, he says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Again, when Paul exhorts children at Ephesus in the assembly, because his letters were being read to the assembly, and when he exhorts the children at Ephesus, he does so by appealing to the Ten Commandments. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land, he says to the church. So that's the second reason. We should study this book because it reveals God's unchanging character and will in the moral law. The very law, by the way, which God writes upon the hearts of believers by the Holy Spirit in the new covenant community. Number three, the third reason why we should study Deuteronomy is because it was written to benefit Christians. For instance, in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, it says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Notice that it says, whatever was written in former days. That's a comprehensive statement referring to all of Scripture, including Deuteronomy. Think about what it says in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Again, a comprehensive statement. And at the time that Paul wrote that, by the way, the entire New Testament was not yet completed. And so he's speaking primarily about the Old Testament scriptures. In other words, Deuteronomy is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It was written for our instruction. Since that's a relatively general point as well, let's narrow the focus once again and try to look at something more specific. Point number four. We should study Deuteronomy because it provides practical wisdom for ordering our lives according to the mind of God. Go ahead and turn with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 through 11. And just think about what the Apostle Paul says here. In verse 8, he says, "Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.'" A citation, by the way, from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. And then notice what Paul says. "Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" So Paul is applying the wisdom of the law to order our lives in the church. Now, he also does something similar regarding church discipline. So just turn over to 1 Corinthians 5 with me, since we're already in the book. 1 Corinthians 5, and look at verses 11 through 13. In 1 Corinthians 5. It says, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." If it's an unbeliever, that's fine, Paul says, right? Otherwise, I would have to take you out of the world. But if this person is a believer, living and indulging in these things, then Paul says to cut off all fellowship. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you, Paul says. I mean, that's a phrase there that saturates the pages of Deuteronomy. It's repeated all throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Purge the evil person from among you. In Romans 12:19, Paul cites Deuteronomy 32:35. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Citing directly from the book of Deuteronomy. So it's clear that the book of Deuteronomy provides practical wisdom for ordering our lives in the church, for ordering our lives according to the mind of God. I mean, for that reason alone, again, we should seek to glean from the infinite storehouse of treasures that it possesses. Certainly, the apostles thought so. Now, that brings us to reason number 5. I mean, this one is particularly striking. We should study the book of Deuteronomy because it was highly valued by our Lord Jesus Christ as a guide to withstand the temptations of Satan. Let me just repeat that point again. We should study the book of Deuteronomy because it was highly valued by our Lord Jesus Christ as a guide to withstand the temptations of Satan. I imagine most of us are aware of how Jesus refuted Satan's temptations in the wilderness. He refuted them with God's word. But did you ever realize that every single verse that Jesus uses to refute Satan's temptations is taken from the book of Deuteronomy? Turn with me for a moment to Matthew 4, the text which was read in our New Testament reading tonight. Matthew chapter 4. And notice the three refutations of Jesus in response to Satan. First, look at Matthew 4:4, verse 4. He answers by citing Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Notice what it says in verse 7. In verse 7, Jesus cites Deuteronomy 6:16. Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Finally, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus cites Deuteronomy 6:13. Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So in order to withstand the temptations of Satan, Jesus quotes God's word exclusively from Deuteronomy. Now, if Jesus valued this book so highly that he hid its word in his heart so that he wouldn't sin against God, if he valued it so highly as the sole guide that he used to refute the temptations of Satan, do we really feel that it isn't worthy of our time to meditate upon it? To mine its riches? I mean, Jesus had it memorized. Right? And during his temptations in the wilderness, this alone is the book from which he quoted. Should we not devote ourselves to an in-depth study of the words that he found so valuable? Should we not seek to meditate upon them, these life-giving words? I think the answer is abundantly clear. We should hide these words in our hearts that we might not sin against God. Now that brings us to reason number 6. Don't worry, you've made it halfway through. I would like to congratulate you. But I want you to see how this book ties into all of Scripture. Reason number six. We should study the book of Deuteronomy because Christ himself has something to teach us from it. For instance, when Christ was setting forth the proper course of action for brothers and sisters confronting sins in the body of Christ, he did so, like Paul, by drawing from the book of Deuteronomy. In Matthew chapter 18, one of the primary passages to which we turn when we're thinking about church discipline. In Matthew 18, verses 15 through 16, Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." Now that final clause there about this charge of establishing evidence based upon the testimony of two or three witnesses appeals to Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. So Jesus appeals to Deuteronomy himself to establish the principles of church discipline. He has something to teach us from it. And indeed, his Spirit is still teaching the church from it even today. All right, so we've looked at 6 reasons. And if my mathematics is correct, I believe we have 4 more. But are you beginning to see the value of this book? I mean, are you seeing how interwoven it is throughout the entire Bible? How rich it is. Okay, reason number 7. We should study this book because it reveals the sin and pollution of our own hearts. We should study this book because it reveals the sin and pollution of our own hearts. For instance, we know that the book of Deuteronomy itself is an exposition of the law by Moses. Moses is preaching to the people of Israel. And we also know that through the law comes knowledge of sin. In fact, turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 8. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 8. The Holy Spirit speaks through Paul saying, "What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means." There's that Pauline word again, meginoita, from this morning. May it never be. "Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." So it's through the law that we come to a knowledge of sin. Now, since the knowledge of the law brings about a knowledge of sin, it would follow that this knowledge of the law is necessary to lead sinners to repentance. Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle. He writes, True repentance begins with a knowledge of sin. The eyes of the repentant person are opened. They see with dismay and confusion the length and breadth of God's holy law, and the extent, the enormous extent of their own transgressions. They discover to their surprise that in thinking themselves a good sort of person and a person with a good heart, they have been under a huge delusion. They find out that in reality, they are wicked and guilty and corrupt and evil in God's sight. Their pride breaks down. Their high thoughts melt away. They see that they are a great sinner. This is the first step in true repentance. So, according to Ryle, and according to Paul, it's through the law that the knowledge of sin comes. It's by staring at the holy requirements of God in his law that our own sinful hearts are exposed and our delusions stripped away. It's there that we see our sin as in a mirror, staring us back in the face, driving us to true repentance. The law humbles the heart of man. But the whole purpose of that, the whole purpose of driving a sinner to repentance in the light of the law isn't simply to drive people down and to put people down and to leave them there in their sins. Perhaps Martin Luther put it best. He writes, "Our preaching does not stop with the law. That would lead to wounding and not binding up, striking down and not healing, killing and not making alive, driving down to hell and not bringing back up, humbling and not exalting. Therefore, we must also preach grace and the promise of forgiveness. This is the means by which faith is awakened and properly taught. Without this word of grace, the law, contrition, penitence, and everything else are done and taught in vain." So the law is merely a pathway to grace through which the sinner is confronted with his own sin and bankruptcy within and driven to receive the grace of God in Christ. It's the wounded sinner who sees his own vileness and weakness and sin. It's the sinner wounded by the law. He's the one who longs to hear the word of grace and the promise of forgiveness in the gospel. It's the wounded sinner who is convicted by God's law, who longs to hear a declaration of pardon. He longs to hear that Christ bore his sins in his place. He longs to hear that he is forgiven and set free from the condemning law of God. In the words of Augustus Toplady, "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." That is a sinner convicted by the law of God, crying out for grace. It is the law of God that allows sinners to discover the pollution of their own heart, bringing us to a conviction of humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need we have of Christ and his perfect obedience. That brings us to our eighth reason tonight. The eighth reason why we should study the book of Deuteronomy is because it teaches us to fear the Lord. It teaches us to fear the Lord. In the 17th chapter of this blessed book, there's an exposition of the law concerning Israel's kings. And so go ahead and just turn there for a moment in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20. And with reference to the king of Israel, it says, "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him. It shall be with him." Present tense. Continuously. "And it shall be with him. And he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. And that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." So the king of Israel was required to write out a copy of Deuteronomy in order to learn to fear the Lord. He was required to read from it all the days of his life. And while many of these laws were certainly civil and ceremonial and judicial, while many were necessary for the administration of the nation, we're told here that this study of the law was primarily to humble his own heart before God so that he wouldn't be lifted up above his brothers. Isn't that interesting? The study of this law, it would humble the king, so that he wouldn't lift himself up above his brothers, because they're all equal before God. It was meant to teach him to fear the Lord. Now, when we speak about fearing the Lord, we're not speaking about fearing his punitive judgment. We're not speaking about cowering because we're afraid that we still need to pay the penalty of our sins. Christ has paid the penalty of our sins completely. What we're speaking about here is a reverential awe that causes someone to dread displeasing God. It's a respect that considers the divine discipline of a loving father and does not want to offend one's loving father. A.W. Tozer writes, "When men no longer fear God, they transgress his laws without hesitation. They don't care about offending God." But the man who fears God, he has a sensitive conscience, a sensitive conscience before the Lord. And when that thought pops into his head, he doesn't want to receive the discipline of his father. He doesn't want to offend his father. He doesn't want to displease him. And so he confesses that sin before it ever blossoms and gives birth. Right? He has a sensitive conscience before the Lord. That's cultivated through meditating upon his law. And only then, only when we learn to fear the Lord will we walk humbly with our God. Reason number nine. We should study Deuteronomy because it helps us to understand the history of God's people under the Old Covenant. Most of the prophets throughout the Old Testament are commenting on the curses of Deuteronomy 27 and 28, falling upon the people of Israel for their covenant unfaithfulness. All of the prophets are commentating on the law. They are calling Israel to repentance for transgressing God's law and incurring the curse. And they're appealing to Deuteronomy 27 and 28 and saying, look, we broke the law. God is righteous to bring judgment upon us, calling the people to repentance. Let me give you just one example because, again, this permeates the pages of the Old Testament. Go ahead and turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. This passage presents us with a wonderful example of intercessory prayer on behalf of God's people. Daniel chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. And Daniel, of course, was taken into captivity around 605 BC. In verses 11 through 15, he says, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. So that's the whole history, really, of the people of Israel under the Old Covenant. It's one of covenant unfaithfulness and the subsequent curses, sometimes followed by repentance and renewal, but always followed by the mercy and steadfast love of God, who, despite his people's sinful rebellion, faithfully fulfills his promises, faithfully brings his promises to fruition. But it's only in the light of the law set forth in Deuteronomy that we're able to understand this history of God's people as it unfolds in the prophets. Okay, point number 10. You made it. The final reason why we should study the book of Deuteronomy is because it foreshadows the new covenant. It foreshadows the new covenant. It's clear that the history of God's people under the old covenant testifies time and time again to the inadequacy of it. And indeed, it's because of the fault of the first covenant that there was occasion to look for a second, mediated by someone far greater than Moses, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and enacted on far better promises. There was occasion to look for a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, the law kills, but the spirit gives life. Now, this new covenant is alluded to in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. In Deuteronomy 36, the Holy Spirit says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. God himself will circumcise your hearts. We see similar language in the prophet Jeremiah, who reveals more to us about this covenant. In Jeremiah 31, verse 33, he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Indeed, this is the very covenant in which God promises to forgive our iniquities and to remember our sins no more. The very covenant inaugurated by the shedding of Jesus' blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So those are the 10 reasons, and indeed there are likely many more. And so next week I'm going to give you reasons 11 through 20, and then the following week I'm going to give you reasons 21 through 30. No, don't worry, I won't. These are the 10 reasons why we should study the book of Deuteronomy. It testifies about our Lord Jesus Christ. It reveals God's unchanging character and will in the moral law. It was written to benefit Christians. It provides practical wisdom for ordering our lives according to the mind of God. It was highly valued by our Lord Jesus Christ as a guide to withstand the temptations of Satan. Christ himself has something to teach us from it. It reveals the sin and pollution of our own hearts. It teaches us to fear the Lord. It helps us to understand the history of God's people under the old covenant. And it foreshadows the new covenant. And I hope that these reasons have persuaded you about the significant value of diving into this precious, precious book. Indeed, I hope that they have whet your appetite for an expositional study of it. So let us bow our hearts now before the majesty of our merciful God, repenting of our sins in the light of his law, relying and resting upon the blood of Christ alone, learning to fear the Lord and to walk humbly with him. And may our blessed Savior lead us all the way, while we yearn for that land where the unnumbered throng extol the death of Calvary in heaven's unending song. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we marvel that such a large portion of your holy word is so often neglected. Not only do Bibles sit on bedside tables collecting dust, but how much more so the Old Testament? And yet, this is the treasure from which the apostles drew to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the treasure from which Christ himself drew to establish principles for the church. This is a glorious treasure that you have given to your church. And so I pray that you would inflame a thirst within us to hide these words in our hearts, so that we too would be able to withstand the temptations of Satan on that day, bearing witness to the truth of your word, clinging to it, holding fast to it, proclaiming that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And we pray all of these things through Christ our Lord and through his precious merits alone. Amen.